All right. 1 Corinthians 34. The problem with knowledge. We're going to get down to the problem now in verses 7 through 13. Remember, in chapter 8, Paul is looking into the problem that knowledge alone does not solve everything. We had an introduction in 8:1a. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. So that's what he's going to be talking about. That's the example that Paul uses to explain our liberties. And first, he talks about the presence of knowledge in 1b through verse 3. He says in the last part of verse 1 or 1b, that knowledge puffs up, love builds up. We should have an attitude of love towards God. Down in verse 3, it says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So the love he's talking about in these verses is love of God. Now he'll get down later and talk about love for fellow believers, but right now he's talking about love for God. And in verse 4 through 6, he talks about the application of that knowledge. And the knowledge is, in verse 4, there is no God but one, and there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Idols do not exist because of the deity that they represent does not exist. An idol in Greek does mean a representation. So if you have a representation of nothing, it's just a work of art that was done by somebody. Now we're going to talk about the problem with knowledge in 7 through 12. And the problem with knowledge is that it does not solve every problem. Two problem areas we're going to be looking at is it does not solve the problem of the past, and it does not solve the problem of a weak conscience. Just knowledge alone can't solve those two problems. So the conclusion comes in verse 13, and that is that we are to look beyond our rights toward another believer's needs. So true knowledge is considerate. It's considerate of other believers. Now, by way of introduction, remember that 1 Corinthians 8 through 11:1 talk about the problem of Christian liberty. And a Christian liberty area is any area that is not specifically addressed by the Word of God. For example, the Bible does not discuss the area of whether or not we can smoke. And that makes it a liberty area. Well, you can come back and say, well, the Bible says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore we're not supposed to smoke. Well, the Bible doesn't say we're not supposed to smoke, and you can use that argument, but that's simply taking your maturity and applying it to the principle. It's not a rule. You can't make it a rule that you can't smoke. Now, I don't smoke. I don't promote smoking. But the Bible simply is silent about that area. On the other hand, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. And how many times have a church made a rule that you have to pray without ceasing? Don't hear that one too much, do you? And that's plainly commanded in the Bible. That would be an area to concern ourselves with. So what it comes down to, basically, is that you and I are going to have to learn everything about God that we possibly can, and we do that by learning His Word, so that we can gain the maturity to make these decisions about liberty areas, or to recognize somebody who's truly mature. A lot of believers say they're mature and want to help you, but you have to be careful because a lot of them don't know what they're talking about. So we need to have knowledge even to get help from another believer. So the problem of knowledge, verse 7 through 12. Verse 7 says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. All right, let's go back to verse 7 then. You might think, when you get down to verse 6, that Paul has made an airtight argument that it's okay to eat temple meat. And he has. He's based it on a sound theological foundation in verse 6. It says, there is but one God, from whom all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So he's made an argument, he's based it on sound theological doctrine, he has shown that there's no such thing as an idol, because the gods that they represent, remember, idol means representation, do not exist. There is only one God. So he's made the argument. You might think the chapter should end here. The problem was fixed after verse 6. Paul clearly stated the facts. His logic is correct, and he comes to the proper conclusion. But this alone does not solve the problem. As we see in verse 7, and in verse 7, the word however is usually translated but. It's the strong adversative, Allah. And from there, the argument takes a different direction. So what he's going to talk about in verse 7 is the believer and his past. Verse 7 says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So the problem becomes, can we separate ourselves from the past? Because we all have things in our past, and the current Corinthians sure did. And he says, however, not all men have this knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have the facts. He's just enumerated the facts in verses 1 through 6. What it means is that having raw data alone, facts, doesn't always solve the problem. I wonder if anybody can identify with this, because I can. Because say you had a close relationship with somebody, a good or a bad relationship in the past. Could be someone who's died. It could be someone who's still alive. But you haven't seen them in 10 years, say. And you think you're over it. You don't even think about them anymore. But you see something or hear something or even smell something that reminds you of that person, and it all comes flooding back. Did you ever have that happen? I had it just the other day. I had a dream about somebody I had a very, very bad relationship with, and he could have ruined my day if I didn't know that it means nothing now. It's past. It's forgiven. It's gone. So the problem Paul talks about in the past of the Corinthians is the problem of a weak conscience. What is a weak conscience? Well, a weak conscience is one that has great difficulty isolating the past. And to correct that takes knowledge that sins are forgiven first. It takes time for the knowledge to become part of our mentality, and it takes help from other believers. That's why I said that I think we should get together more. We should interact more with each other, because we all have a gift. And that gift is to edify believers. That's what we use it for. Now, Paul talks to the weak believer in verse 8. And what he says to the weak believer is that food and externals have nothing to do with my relationship to God. Verse 8 says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Paul gives them the example, and that believer has to come to a conclusion. Eating or not eating, it's neither here nor there. But it confuses the weak believer because of his past. And he's supposed to remember, the weak believer is to remember that there's not anything inherently good about being a weak believer or having a weak conscience. Therefore, the believer with the weak conscience should strive to get over it. He should learn God's word and believe it and make it part of his consciousness. Those who don't have the problem should help the believer get over his problem. That's what we're here for, to help each other. And there are a lot of people that are very good at encouragement, I might say. They're good at encouragement. We have the gift of faith present in our local body. We have gifts of all kinds that I recognize, I see, and we should use them to build each other up. Now, the strong believer is in verse 9 through 12. What should the strong believer remember and do? So this is a guy who has the knowledge that some food is all right in itself, is not the only factor that should determine whether we eat it or not. We know it's okay, but that's not the only factor that we need to go over whether when we're deciding whether or not to eat it. Now, I'll give you an example. In the United States, and most countries now, I think, the law permits a driver to turn right on a red light. It's been that way for a long time. So I have that right. It's a right. I can turn right at an intersection on a red light. So I come up to a red light and I just turn right. What's going to happen eventually? You're going to get hit. You're going to have an accident. And that's kind of the same thing we're saying here. The driver has to take into account making the decision to turn or not to turn or to wait on the basis of the welfare of everyone concerned. So that driver has to think about the other drivers, because it will be to his advantage to think about the other drivers. And he has to think about his own advantage, because he can get bumped. So love for a brother that our participation bothers is important. In the exercise of your liberties, there are two what parts and two who parts. So we'll have a what and a what and a who and a who. The what's of liberty. The first one, what it may become, and that's verse 9. Verse 9 says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So that's what liberty may become. Now he says, take care. He doesn't command it. He says, use your maturity and judgment. No commands issued here. Liberty is the word exousia. And exousia does not mean liberty. Exousia means a right to act or authority to act. Look back at John 1. And in John 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's the same word. Even in Corinthians. Now, I don't quite understand the translators here, because in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, am I not free? And the word free there is eleutheros. And eleutheros is more of the liberty kind of freedom. Look at 9:4. 1 Corinthians 9:4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? It's the same word. Why did they translate it liberty and then get down to the next chapter in the same context and translate it right? This stuff is crazy. Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So he's talking about a right. You have the right to eat temple meat. There's no question about it. There's liberty, exousia. It means you have a right. And they translate it right in chapter 9. So you're right. You have an absolute right to eat in that temple. But it may become a stumbling block to the weak. A stumbling block is something over which someone else will stumble because of a deficiency in them. Not in you, but in them. It's their deficiency. So hard-nosed approach to this would be, get over it. I have a right to do this. If it bothers you, get over it. That's pretty hard nose, though. Paul doesn't say that. He says, take care, use your judgment, exercise love, have a right attitude along with action, and help that guy. Now what it can do is in verse 10. Verse 10 says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? There's a principle here, and the principle is simply this. Never do something that will encourage another believer to violate their conscience. Don't do something that will cause another believer to violate their conscience. Now, I didn't say to get his nose out of joint, but to violate his conscience. Now, the who's of liberty, who can it ruin? Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So the weak believer can be ruined. So if you cause a weak believer to copy your action, well, he's doing it, so I'm going to do it, even though my conscience bothers me when I do it because of my past. If you do that, you've ruined his growth. And who can the sin be against, or who can it offend? Verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's a serious thing. So we need to be careful, because we cannot sin against another believer without sinning against the Lord. That's kind of a scary topic, isn't it? If we sin against another believer, we have offended our Lord. Now, verse 13 draws this all to a conclusion. When it says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So the love in 1 Corinthians 8 is simply looking beyond what I have a right to and towards someone who has a weak condition. We should always be alert to try and help weaker believers. So we can make a formula out of this. True knowledge equals facts plus attitude plus action. So that's temple meat. Now we're going to do an introduction to chapter 9. We have time here this morning. Oh, here's a little acronym I picked up this week. Joy. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. I thought that made a lot of sense. So an introduction to chapter 9. Paul's now ready to say, let me show you an example of surrender of rights. And who do you suppose Paul is going to use for an example? Well, he's going to use himself. So we'll call this section 9:1 through 18, Liberty, Paul's Example. Do a little introduction. First, Paul begins by telling the Corinthians that he has more rights, liberty, than they will ever have. 9:1 says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? So he puts an emphasis on his position in 9:1 and 2. When Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He's emphasizing two things. First, he's free, obviously, and then he is an apostle. And the difference between the two is that when Paul says he is free, he's saying that he has all the ordinary rights that any other believer has, plus he has the rights of an apostle. He has exceptional rights. He has the right to write scripture. Not everybody has that. And he says, in an emphasis on his credentials, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This is the most basic requirement of an apostle. And he's experienced results in his ministry. Last part of verse 2 says, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now in verse 3, he gives a defense. 3 through 11. Now what do you suppose he's defending? Don't speak up because it may not be what you think. Most people read that verse and say, well, he's defending his apostleship. But look at verse 2. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. They already know he's an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle to you at least. So he's not trying to prove or defend his apostleship. He's trying to defend and I'll say this, the word this in verse 3 points forward, not backwards. Doesn't point back to verse 1 and 2. Paul is defending the way he exercises his liberties. And thank New American Standard. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this, colon. What does a colon mean? You're looking ahead, not backwards. So he's not defending his apostleship. He's defending the way he exercises liberty. And that's what he goes on to. If you think that you've given up a lot to become a believer, have you ever heard a testimony or a bragamony? People like to brag about what they gave up to become a Christian. You're not going to like the rest of this chapter because you're going to be ashamed. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 will teach us that there is something more important than liberty. What can be more important than my rights, my liberties? The message is. The message is more important than my liberty. And we'll look at this a little closer starting next week. But I wanted to just give a little introduction to chapter 9. And we'll stop there this morning. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen. Questions or comments?
Yeah.